I'd like to begin today's message in Matthew 20. Matthew 20 is a very, very significant chapter in many ways, but this one section, verses 25 through 28, speaks volumes to us about humanity's misunderstanding of what it means to lead. And how we need to kind of come out of that thinking into a better mindset. Verse 25, Christ here is addressing an argument that had been ongoing through them as to which of them would be the greatest. Probably sons of thunder now had their mother go. I don't know if they put her up to this, but their mother went to Christ asking that her sons could sit on either side. And he said, well, that's not mine to give. Jesus was a man under authority, and there's a godly protocol in the way he does things, and he was trying to help them to see and understand that. But he could tell that this caused a problem with the other disciples, because maybe their mother didn't ask first. I don't know. But in either case, he addresses them with this statement, and it's really profound for us. It's something we have to keep in mind, especially any of us who've been given leadership responsibilities within the church. And ultimately, that would include all of us, because we will be leaders in God's family in the world tomorrow and for the remainder of eternity. So verse 25, Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, as the human beings do it in this world, lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not so be so among you, but whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant, and whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. We refer to this on the night of the Passover, specifically in reference to the foot washing. It's the mindset of service that we're supposed to be developing that emulates God. This is one of the most revealing but overlooked disparities between the rule of men and the rule of God. Something that the people of God must understand. Human rulers lord it over those they govern. This term, lord it over, is actually translated from one word in the Greek, kata kurio, which means to bring under one's power. The rulers of men bring those they serve, or they should be serving, those they rule over, under their power. To subdue, to overcome, and to master. That is their mindset. And it's not just the mindset of those who rule, but those who are ruled by them. It's expected that this is the way rulership works. They exercise authority, Christ said. This is also translated from one word, exercising authority over their subjects. The one word is the Greek word katexousia, katexousias. Whatever. You can look that up. It means to dominate or to wield power. So when someone is promoted to a position of authority, they don't see their position as serving others, as Christ said he came to serve. They're a king of the kingdom of God, said he came to serve and taught his disciples to do the same thing. The rulers of this world, that it changes the whole concept of government and how God intends us to govern, which we should know. This, we're being called and chosen and trained to do that, to govern. We're not dominating over people. We're not wielding power. We're not bringing them under our own power or even God's power to subdue them, overcome them, and master them. That is not the way the government of God works. We need to understand this, especially as we're being called to govern. This speaks volumes about those who rule in the kingdom of God, but it also tells us something about the subjects that are under God's rule. The very words cry out subjugation, right? If you are a subject in a kingdom, then you are subject to the king. And if he is in a position over subjects, then he lords it over them. It's just the way it's done in this world. And it's something that's been ingrained into every human's heart and mind and thinking. It's something that we are called to come out of. It says something about the subject under God's rule. The gospel that Jesus Christ preached is the good news. That's what gospel means. It's the good news that every human government will one day be brought under the very real government of God. That is the gospel message. That's why it's called the good news. But for this news of the government of God to be received as good, the message would have to reveal what God is, who God is, and how he governs. The true gospel would expose the very destructive results of human rule apart from God, and that liberty, justice, and peace certainly are attainable, but not in human rule apart from God's rule, and it will only come under his rule. The true gospel would reveal how much humanity means to God and why he created us and what his purpose for us is. The true gospel would also provide instruction on how to reconcile with God and how to live under his rule. This is the gospel that Jesus Christ preached, though you may not hear it in most professing Christian churches in this world. This is the gospel, or the good news, of God's rule. This will be part 5 in this series. In our first message in this series, we covered how God is our creator, how we can know God is our creator, and that the Bible is his inspired word. We spent some time on the probability of either of these, either the Bible or all of creation, coming about randomly, and that those who study science honestly, with intellectual honesty, see all the detail within the universe, within God's physical creation, and if they can at that point say that this in their mind just randomly happened, they're not being honest with one another. We looked at the probabilities of things like DNA strands. A human DNA strand, probability experts say that the chance of that coming together randomly is 1 in 10 to the 600th power. More zeros than I know have a name for, but 600 zeros after that 10. Now, we recognize that probability, improbability, null, or impossibility is 1 in 10 to the 50th power. How in the world did DNA form itself? If individuals studying this and every detail of it call themselves scientists and say, okay, by science we know this randomly happened, they're not being honest with themselves. You could do the same thing with the scriptures. We reviewed that as well. How do 66 books written by over 40 authors over a period of 1,500 years stay on theme? Stay consistent cover to cover. One consistent message throughout. It's obvious that that did not happen by random chance. A bunch of guys just deciding over that period of time to write the Bible. It doesn't work that way. And reading it would recognize the detail and the need to believe that God did this, designed the Bible as he did creation. We spent some time on that. We then moved into examining what a kingdom is by human definitions of a kingdom so that we could, from a human lens, kind of view what God's kingdom should look like. It's a real kingdom. It is a real government. It's not just something people feel in their hearts or a change that happens in them emotionally. This actually is a real kingdom. So it would have real elements, real attributes. Every kingdom has a king. Every kingdom has laws. Every kingdom has a territory or a jurisdiction that is ruled, and every kingdom has subjects. In our second message on this, we learned how God rules through a king, not through any design of governments of men. And even we can say, when I've heard it referred to as the kingdom of God, as a monarchy, and that it's ruled as a king, but it doesn't look like any human monarchy that has ever ruled this planet. His king is his son and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we need to recognize that under his king, the kingdom of God is not a democracy. It's not a republic. It's not a monarchy. It's not a dictatorial rulership. It has a unique family nature to it, in which the design of it is different. The government is completely different than anything we know within the governments of men. We spent some time on that. Our third message, we covered how God rules with laws, through laws, that every word that proceeds from his mouth is what we're supposed to live by. It doesn't just mean every word of God by itself. That by itself includes all the statutes and judgments of his word, inspired through his mouth to prophets, apostles, and the teachers within that kingdom and its instructors. It includes his commandments. It includes the weightier matters of law that Christ identified for us in Matthew 23, the justice, mercy, and faith. And ultimately, all of those things are built on his law of love. And it's all-encompassing. We live within the kingdom. We live by those laws. On our fourth message, the last time I spoke, we learned how God rules a territory or a jurisdiction, as the Bible describes it, all things created by him, whether in spirit or in the physical universe. Everything is his. Everything. The reach of his authority and influence knows no bounds. It's over all things, both spiritual and material. We also asked the question, okay, so why isn't it here yet? Why isn't it on this planet yet? Why must it come at Christ's return? If God rules over everything at all times, everything belongs to him, why are we waiting for this? Well, largely it has to do with what's going on with his subjects, which is the fifth message in that series. Today we will examine the subjects of God's rule, the subjects of the kingdom of God. How do the citizens of the kingdom of God thrive under God's rule? And hopefully in looking at this from the perspective of the subjects, we will see and understand how all those work together, how the king rules, through God's laws, not forced or compelled upon people. How does that work within the territory, God's jurisdiction, which is everywhere, and why is it somehow not here yet? Why are we waiting for it? Why are we praying for it? Why is our hope God's coming kingdom? Say it in our prayers all the time. Let it be on earth as it is in heaven. Well, it will be one day. What's preventing that now? Let's look at the substance of God's rule first. To understand the subjects that are in God's kingdom, that are part of God's kingdom, we have to understand the substance of God's rule. What is that? Well, the substance, as we've discussed many times, is self-governance under God. Truth believed in and lived in love. It is a choice that everyone needs to make. To be a subject in God's kingdom, we need to recognize that this requires our self-governance under the King of God, under the laws of God, within the territory of God, which is everywhere, and that makes us a subject living by his every word of truth in loving action. That is the nature of his kingdom, and his subjects will carry that nature. We see this in this one simple statement, John 4 and verse 24. This is where the woman at the well is trying to start an argument with Christ as to where they need to go to worship God and or serve God, ultimately emulate God. Verse 24, he says, God is spirit. In fact, let's read verse 23 here. He said, but the hour is coming and now is when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. How does that happen? Is that compelled upon us? Can that be forced by derision? Can you put an army over people and subjugate them under police authority to enforce that? Worshiping him in spirit and in truth doesn't work that way. Like, that's not the government of God. That's the government of men. Men think they can do that. Every pattern of human government has followed that in one way or another. when the true worshipers of God will worship the Father in spirit and truth. Note the reference to Father. This is a different kind of government. It is a family. Worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. So Christ here tells us that God is seeking those who will worship him, who will serve him, who will be subjects in his kingdom willingly and emulating him as a son would or a daughter would emulate their father in spirit and in truth. They will govern themselves by his spirit within them, and they will govern themselves by his truth. Again, this cannot be compelled. One cannot be subjugated to do this. A subject within the kingdom of God willingly chooses this. This is an incredibly sharp contrast from human rule. And everything we may take from the concept or understanding of government within a human being and what we've experienced in our 6,000 years history and project that into the kingdom of God, that has got to change within us. It's a sharp contrast from human rule, in which one, within human rule and human government, one appropriates the rule of another. Now, that can be done by force, which is called enslavement or indenturing others to serve. That can be done by payment, which is what an indentured servant does for payment or some kind of return. Or that can be done even willingly. You know what? Let me do that for you, okay? Let me take care of your rent payment or your mortgage. You don't want that. Live in a house that I will provide you with, right? Or let me do this. Don't save for your own retirement. Let me do that for you. What does this lead to in human terms? Freedom? Does that lead to freedom? Let me take care of you and your health medically. Let me raise and rear and teach your children for you. All you have to do is go to work and then go home. And then I'll give you entertainment and joy and happiness, and you don't have to do a thing. Is that freedom? Well, that's what the people of this country, in fact, the world, are taught is freedom. Do whatever you want. We'll take care of the tough things for you, right? They are appropriating the rule of another. This is all leading to control that we need to recognize and not fall prey to. There may be nothing we can do about it in this age, but in the age to come, we will be teaching a different rule, helping people to rule themselves, not to rule over them. So the first way this is done is one appropriating the rule of another. The second way this is done is when one acquiesces their responsibility to rule themselves. I don't want to do that. Yeah, I'll let you do that for me. They willingly give up these things because they don't want to do them. I want to watch football. You know, I want to play pool with my buddies on Thursday night. I want to drink myself into oblivion. I want to do all these things. So you subsidize that for me. You allow me to do that. Why? Because it falls right into your hands. I fall into your control. I give up freedom and liberty and justice just so that I can have these things lifted off my shoulders. I don't want these responsibilities anymore. So we acquiesce to another's rule. That doesn't work that way within the kingdom of God. Can't. Won't. The history of human government is a witness that both of these attempts, whether one is appropriating the rule of another or one is acquiescing their rule to another, human government in history shows us that both are problematic and counter to God's purpose for humanity. This is the world we have today, and this is why it's on a path to destruction. God gave humans the ability to rule themselves. Now, this does not mean that we are born with any innate sense of what's right and wrong. I hear actually Christian churches preaching this, that we have an innate gift given to us by God of what is morally right and what is morally wrong. Is that what you see in the world around us? Is this what you've seen throughout human history? Are you buying any of that? Now, human beings are wired to be able to understand that and act upon that, but they need to be taught what is right and wrong. We see this just from the example of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, but it's been with every human being ever since. They need to be taught what is right and wrong from God's perspective. When they decided for themselves to take upon themselves what is right and wrong, to determine that for themselves apart from God, that's how all of this began. And that is at its core what's wrong with human government. Human beings were created by God with the capacity to make independent moral judgments. We call this free moral agency, but that has to be taught, that has to be learned. Human governments don't facilitate this. Human governments do not teach what is right and wrong. They are designed to control, and they believe that. In fact, most of their constituents, most of the citizens within those governments, most of their subjects believe this is the way it's supposed to work. Human governments don't facilitate learning and teaching the free moral agency capacity of human beings. Instead, they're designed to legislate and enforce their standards of behavior, whether the standards of a dictator or a king, or whether it's the standards of a democracy in the majority of a nation. That's the way it works in human governments. And that is extremely problematic. It's not the way God works. And we're experiencing this now. Turn with me, please, to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, we've gone to many times. We'll read verses 16 through 23. Here, Paul is talking and making a comparison between the works of the flesh, the human perspective, versus the fruits of God's Spirit. So what are produced by God's Spirit? In this, we have a clear delineation between how the governments of men work and the government of God works. God recognizes how he made us and designed us. He knows that we have free moral agency. He'll never take that from us except in death. That's something that he needs within the design of human beings so he can develop godly offspring. The Church of God understands this. Every Christian subject within the kingdom of God gets this. But it's missing from the world and unfortunately from most professing Christian churches. Verse 16 of Galatians 5. I say then, walk in the Spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. We went through this in some detail over the Pentecost weekend. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. Even if human beings in rulership or in subjugation situations within human government get this, their response to it is control. Their response to it is force. If they will not choose the right thing to do, we have to force them to choose the right way to do things. And that's the only way government works, as human beings understand it from a fleshly perspective. Verse 18. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. The constraints of a physical law, a human-based law especially, what the law that Paul is referring to here is the Pharisees' application of what they believe to be the law of God, but all of the spiritual elements of that were removed. It's forced, it's compelled, and only those who subjugate themselves to that force and that compelling are part of that government. Verse 19, now the works of the flesh are evident, which are, so regardless of what physical laws exist, and a law is never going to stop something. Have you seen that in our nation? Well, people are killing themselves with handguns. How do we stop that? Teach them morally? That's not right. That's not God's way. No, they'll never get that. We need a law that outlaws handguns. Well, wait a minute. We've got another law that says we can't do that. So what? Now we've got laws that don't work. And there, half of the nation believes the only way you're going to stop all this is to take all the guns away, stop manufacturing them. And the other half says, wait a minute. If you make a law that limits these things to people who actually morally and rightly handle them, well, handguns, then you're only allowing those who handle them illegally and in a non-moral sense, you're allowing them to have guns because they don't care about, they're not going to listen to a law that says don't have them. And I'm not trying to make a case either for or against the other. I'm trying to show you how human beings thinking, fleshly thinking, cannot handle this moral issue. And you see this in the design of every human government. These are the works of the flesh. Works, mind you, not fruits. This is not produced by a spirit-led person, or produced, I should say, within a spirit-led person. These are constructed. They're what come from human hands that are not spirit-led. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. This marriage thing, no big deal. I want to do what I want. Fornication. I want to be able to have sex with whomever I want, whenever I want, however I want. I don't need laws guarding me relative to that until you have epidemics and outbreaks and moral anarchy, and then a government needs to step in and say, no, you will do this. Fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Practice such things. Produce such works, which have been the works of human beings fleshly led for generations. And no government has ever been able to stop them except to subjugate people and imprison them. That's what law is for, right? You break the law, we punish you. That's the way it works. It's not the way God's law works. Now, those who continue to violate God's law are moving on a pathway toward death and not salvation. But God's people are worked with by God in the spirit, in the mindset, because the subjects of the kingdom think a certain way, different from the rest of the world. They want to follow God's lead. They want to embrace his law. We just sang that song. Oh, how love I thy law. Does that make any sense to most of the human beings on the planet? Wait a minute, you love law? That we get punished for if we violate it? Verse 22, but the fruit, what's produced in us by the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. The fruits of God's nature cannot be legislated. No external government can compel them any more than any force outside of the heart can prevent the works of the flesh. Beginning to see what is really wrong with human government and what is really right about the government of God? Do you see what we're supposed to be leaving behind us and all of our constructs and our thinking, all of the structure and form? If we just have the right structure and form for people, everything will be fine, right? How's that working for us? Even within the Church of God. In one of our last splits, I heard from somebody who was there. He went on one of their meetings, and as this new church began, somebody stood up and said, we've got to get the form and structure of our governance down. If we do, we can prevent this from ever happening again. I'm paraphrasing, but that's what was discussed in that meeting. The individual that went there decided to remain in the United Church of God. A spirit-led mind would recognize that's not an answer. It can't be. That is the lesson of human history and human government, and no church can adopt that and expect it to work. You cannot compel or force righteousness on people. It just can't be done. It's got to be chosen. The attributes of God's nature must be inherently intended by those who are subjects in his kingdom. We read in Jeremiah 31, you can just write these references down, we've been there many times as well. Jeremiah 31, Hebrews 8, that God will rule how? By writing his laws on the human heart. How's that done? With a chisel? With a brand? The human heart, again, is not this flesh pump. We recognize it from Scripture that it includes other things that define it, right? If he's going to write his law on our heart, what is the spiritual heart talking about? The subjects of the kingdom of God reason as God does. That's an aspect of the heart. They, in conscience and in will, in passions, which are all elements of the human heart, they reflect God. How? Because God forces them to? In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, 1 Corinthians 2, 16, Paul says that the people of God, those who are led by the Spirit of God, have the very mind of Christ. Mr. Shaby's been talking a lot lately, and most of the ministry, about how we have to speak the same thing. You know where that starts? In the heart. And we have to share the same mind. And what mind is that? It's the mind of Christ. And how do we learn that? As the Holy Spirit leads us to learn it from this, God's Word. The Spirit applied in truth, God's Word. For those who are led by the very mind of Christ, for those who share the very mind of Christ, no enforcement of God's rule is necessary. They're drawn to it. They are engendered by it. Those are the subjects of the kingdom of God. The subjects of God's kingdom are led by God's Spirit to live his way gratefully, joyfully, and not because they are forced or compelled. That can't happen. And this only happens to a few in this age. This government, this concept, will not be accepted by the vast majority, the vast percentage of human beings living on the planet today. This idea that the kingdom of God has got to be preached or people are all going to miss out on their opportunity for salvation, do not understand the plan of God. I won't tell you who it was, but an individual was asking me about what I believed, and so I asked him some questions. I said, do you believe in the concept of eternal hellfire? So if somebody lives a bad life and they die, they're going to go to hellfire for the rest of their life, or existence, eternity. He said, yes. I said, so if someone never even heard the name of Jesus Christ, even if they lived a good life, but they never had a chance to understand Christ, his word, live it in their life and do that, but even though they lived a good life, if they die, will they also go to hell and burn for eternity? He said, yes. I told him, you know what? You and I worship a completely different God, because that is not the God of Scripture, okay? There's no mercy in that. There's no love in that, and our God is love. And we agreed to disagree at that point. But that's most of professing Christianity today and most other religions, that this is the only time that people can be saved, past tense. I had this discussion with another person discussing baptism. They made a reference to a relative of theirs who went to this church and got saved. So I unraveled that. I said, what is salvation? When does it happen? It happens at the end, until you endure to the end, right? So that's included in the process of salvation. So you can be on a path to salvation, but you're not yet saved. You can always turn from that because you have free moral agency. So he started to understand that better, because these holdovers from what we were taught previously in this age is wrong, needs to be unlearned before the right way can be learned. Again, the subjects of God's kingdom are led by God's Spirit to live his way, and this only includes a few in this age, those whose minds God opens. Now, in a world ruled by our adversary, one who hates us and accuses us before God, God's subjects live faithfully under God's rule in joyful anticipation and preparation for a time when they will help every human being put on God's love and live in his peace. We're preparing for that now. Some of us rarely, on occasion, may have an opportunity to help others outside of the body of Christ with that, but our time now is preparing for a time when we can help others transition out of the concept of the governments of men into the concept of the government of God. And that won't be done by force. I've heard this before too. Longtime faithful members in the church, we were actually discussing, and I probably shared this with you before, but it seems to fit here. We were discussing Christ's return and what would happen. And one of the sweetest ladies of the church spoke up and said, she's usually very quiet. She spoke up and she said, "I can't wait for Jesus Christ to return and crack people over their heads with a rod of iron." I'll put it to you that I don't care how long anyone is in the church. If that's how we think Christ will do this, we have a lot to unlearn. And it all has to do with really understanding the true gospel message. God's subjects, those he rules, are those in whom he dwells. That's critical for us to understand. God's subjects are those in whom he dwells. Just look at this here, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, I'll read verses 24 through 29. Colossians 1 and verse 24. Paul here writes, "I now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church." So what was lacking in the afflictions of Christ? Nothing. His sacrifice was complete. It was perfect. It was thorough. The only thing lacking in it was our involvement in it, embracing the same things and the afflictions that he embraced, taking on the nature of God, ruling ourselves under his laws and his king by his government in the way we know we're supposed to. That's burdensome in this age. It's difficult. His laws aren't difficult. His way is not, but this world makes it so, and we need to be able to share in all that together. That's what he was referring to. He says, verse 25, "Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God." We don't all have this commission. This was a commission given by the eternal God through Jesus Christ to Paul the apostle. In other places, he said he was appointed an ambassador for Jesus Christ. Now, did God appoint any of us to be ambassadors? You know what an ambassador is? Someone officially appointed by the king to speak to him on behalf of him to other heads of state. Is that your job? Is that you've been commissioned to do that like Paul was? No. But do we learn from his position as an ambassador? Yeah. We are representatives of the kingdom of God. In that sense, metaphorically, we could be seen as ambassadors. People will look at us, and based upon how we live, we'll say, well, that's what the kingdom of God is like. By watching what we do, how we speak, how we treat one another, how we love one another. There was a statement made about a jazz musician named Louis Armstrong. Anyone? You remember Louis Armstrong. Most of the young people would not. But anyway, Louis Armstrong would travel all over the world doing jazz concerts. He was a trumpet player. And he was one of the most gentle, kindest, most forgiving, and just outgoingly friendly, warm people ever. So somebody made a comment about him and said, "Louis Armstrong is the best U.S. ambassador we have." Now, was he officially appointed by the president to speak to heads of state? No. But he understood his role as a representative of the United States, and people saw the United States in him. The best of what we were as a country, they saw in him, and that's why the statement was made. They'll make the same statements about us. They will notice how we love one another. They will notice our hope that in times of despair and trouble, we don't get let down. And they'll approach us. 1 Peter 3:15, and they'll ask us, what's the reason of the hope that's in you when everybody else is in despair and in angst? What are you hopeful about? And we are told through Peter, by God, we need to be able to respond. Give a defense for your hope. That's what an ambassador would do. And though we don't have that specific charge to speak for God, our lives should be representing that. Louis Armstrong could not say, yeah, and I'm an American, and this is what the president wants you to do. No, but they will see, based upon how he lived, what Americans do, how Americans live, what it means to have liberty and freedom, and to take that responsibly. That's what we should be living for others. Verse 26. Let me read verse 25 again. Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, his called and elect. Verse 27, to them God willed to make known whether the riches of the glory of this mystery, other people don't know about, among the Gentiles, which is this, Christ in you, the hope of glory. Are others seeing Christ in us? Do you take that seriously? Do you study his word from the perspective of knowing you must emulate this for others? Do you understand, and are you engendered so much by the very nature of God in love and joy and peace and patience and faith and gentleness and kindness and all the attributes of the Spirit of God to emulate him for others? And do they see that in you? Paul says, in him we preach, Christ, him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ. This is the commission we've been given. We are to be made complete in Christ. God is making us complete in Christ. How? With his word written in our hearts, with his Spirit leading us in loving application. It's that simple, and it's that difficult. Verse 29, to this end I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. Works in him mightily. When God dwells in his subjects, so will his rule. Now let's ask this question. We've got an understanding of what it means to be a subject in the kingdom of God. In whom does God dwell? What does he look for? Why is he selecting only a few? And what is he looking for in those he will call and elect, those he will immerse in Christ after he has imparted to them repentance and faith and they embrace it, and those he will immerse into his Spirit, who will then be preparing under his eternal judgment for their resurrection with Christ at his return? Who does he dwell in? If you may be way ahead of this, hopefully, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. I know that I've read this any number of times with you. We've been through it a number of times. Here he's talking about where he dwells. In verse 1, Isaiah 66, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. This defines his territory, his jurisdiction. He's everywhere. And he owns and controls and rules over everything. So why is he missing at our time in this age? Why isn't he intervening more? He does certainly for his church, his work, his plan for humanity, but his kingdom has yet to come under Christ. The actual literal kingdom on this earth has to wait until Christ's return. Earth is my throne, and I'm sorry, heaven is my throne, and earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? Can we build a house for God? Can a human being make himself somehow worthy of God residing within? And how would that exactly be done? Largely, it is because of the experience that we have in this age of being beaten down by the governments of men, being beaten down under that oppressive rule of others over us, or making the fatal mistake of giving up our responsibilities to rule over ourselves and then finding out we're indentured. I'm pretty sure that's the pattern that led Israel into bondage into Egypt. Slavery works the same throughout human history. Verse 2. For all those things my hand has made, that's his throne, his footstool, the earth itself, and each of us, and all those things exist, says the Lord, but on this one will I look, on him who is poor, that is poor in heart, poor in their opinion of themselves, looking at all their failed efforts in this age to live a right way, knowing they've got the capacity for moral judgment, but judging wrongly, doing immoral things, hurting other people as a result of it, violating God's law, maybe without even understanding it, and being so totally frustrated and broken by it. God works with broken hearts to heal and repair them. They've learned. They can understand better. They get it. Somebody who's proud in their accomplishments, very accomplished in life, rich, wealthy, and very proud of themselves, very confident, God has a hard time working with them. He can't look to someone like that. They can't receive what he has to teach. On him, this will I look. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, a humble spirit. All right, I've tried, I've failed, I can't do this. But if it is going to be done, if you're going to make me a dwelling place for your spirit, you're the great creator, you need to recreate me. And I will subject myself to your recreation, whatever that takes. This is someone he can work with. And how does he work with them? And who trembles at my word. What is it, the old human saying, familiarity brings contempt? Do you read the word of God so much that it just becomes routine for you? Oh, I know that. I've read that before. I've studied my Bible. I can't learn anything from this. Really? Are you so rich and increased with goods that God cannot himself, Jesus Christ himself, can't show you how you are still wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked? That's a church of God he's speaking to in Revelation 3. Those are people led by his spirit into all truth who don't get that, who are blind to it. Why? Do they forget this verse? Do they forget that they should remain contrite of heart, poor in spirit? That if anything happens good within them, God designed it? What did HWA used to say about himself? He was a burnt out hunk of junk. Good for nothing. And he had to submit to God's leadership, his spirit and his word, because he trembled at what God says in his word to truly change. I hear these people today that say, well, the work was so successful under HWA because he was an accomplished advertising professional. You think he would say that? When all of his work as an advertising professional, apart from God, he couldn't even come up with a dime to buy milk for his crying child. He would tell you firsthand, he was a burned out hunk of junk. He was worthless. He could not do a thing. And he said that to the day he died. Is that the way we think of ourselves? We need to. That's what leads us into this humble, submissive, respectful approach that we need to have as the people of God. I'll just give you a couple of references here. Psalm 111, verse 10. Psalm 111, verse 10, also Proverbs 1, verse 7, and Proverbs 9, and verse 10. So Proverbs 1, 7, and Proverbs 9, 10. We know that the beginning of both knowledge and wisdom is the fear of God, trembling at what he says, who he is. We learned what he is. He is God of all. We learned who he is, our Father, but we also recognize what he does. And we need to fear that, not in a sense of drawing away from it, but respecting it. Both knowledge and wisdom is learned. It begins to be learned in the fear of God. In Hebrews 6 and verses 1 and 2, we learned at the beginning of Christian fundamentals is repentance leading to faith. Do you think a proud, accomplished mind will be able to receive repentance? Or is that only a mind and a heart that's broken and contrite? Do we believe that what leads, the faith that leads to immersion in the Word of God and in His Spirit, that God's subjects who live in preparation for their resurrection under God's eternal judgment, do you think those would be embraced by those who focus only on this age? Only how I am blessed now? Can this health and wealth gospel? These things are beyond the reach of the arrogant. They're beyond the reach of the defiant. They're beyond the reach of the insolent. And this is what many in the church still battle, although we don't see it, unless God reveals it to us. The loyalty, the devotion, and the faithfulness that we are to develop as the subjects of the kingdom of God are matters of the heart. And they have to be willingly engendered, to be written on the heart. Those under the rule of God, God's subjects, are his family. That's why first and foremost, he wants us to understand him as Father. 1 John 3 here. 1 John chapter 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 3. 1 John 3, verse 1. Behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called children of God, part of his family. You are a subject to the kingdom of God. You are in the family of God. It's the nature of his governance. It's based in love. His obvious show of love toward us and everything that he provides us, including the death of his own son in our place to pay for our sins and grant us an opportunity at salvation. All of that is the incredible acts of love of our Creator and loving Father, in which case all he expects back from us is loving him, being like him. Children of God, therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him. You think as a Christian, you lie outside of this world's definition of Christianity, you're absolutely right. Christianity is defined in this day and age as community service, as outreach efforts, as picking up trash along the side of the road with a big sign with your church's logo on it, or painting schools, or picking up trash in a park somewhere. And if you want to do all those things, that's fine. But Christianity is so much more than that. And those acts of love by true Christians are more done intimately, personally, toward individuals. And whether the community sees it or acknowledges it or not has no bearing on whether they see themselves as a follower of Jesus Christ, as exemplifying the love of God in their life toward everyone, especially those who do the same. Verse 2. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not yet been revealed what we shall be. We don't see that in us completely yet. We have not yet been perfected. We are not complete in this process. Know that when he is revealed, so at Christ's return, when he brings the kingdom with him, when it is time at that point to bring the kingdom to this earth and change all those who are not subject to it, to put them on a path where they can be subject to it. We know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. We'll have that complete spirit nature, led completely by the Spirit of God into all truth. We will know how to lead others to do the same. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope, this expectation that we're looking forward to this, purifies himself. Note that. Is not purified by God, the individuals who hope for this purify themselves. How? Ephesians 5, purified by the word of God, by living in love the truth of God. Everyone who has this hope and then purifies himself just as he is pure. This purification can only be experienced by those that are on the path to complete moral perfection. The nature of God within. And fully acknowledging that as a subject of the kingdom of God, that's a prerequisite. I must have the nature of God within. I must live as God lives. I must make myself a subject in his kingdom. He gave me the free moral agency to choose to do that. I have to choose that all the time. Not just once at the beginning, right? It has to be done throughout my life. Every morning I wake up, in every situation I face in life, we have to reflect his nature within us always. In 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, 1 John 4, verses 8 and 16, we learn that God is love, and when God, who is love, dwells in his subjects, his love rules his subjects from within. That's the goal. That is the effort. Those are the subjects of the kingdom of God. Ephesians 5 here. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 21. There are a number of ways this reflects itself within the subjects of the kingdom of God. Those that God began to work with because they were contrite of heart, poor in spirit, and who trembled at his word. You see these attributes developing within them individually and collectively as the body of Christ over time. Ephesians 5, let's begin reading in verse 15. See then that you walk circumspectly. I'm going to rephrase some of this, not that this is my interpretation of the scripture, but just to give it from the perspective of the subjects of the kingdom of God. The subjects of the kingdom of God walk circumspectly. Not as fools, but as wise. They redeem the time because they know the days are evil. The time that we live in is evil. They are not unwise, but they understand the will of the Lord. Verse 18 now. They are not drunk with wine, which is dissipation, but they are filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. They speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. They sing and make melody in their hearts to the Lord. They give thanks always for all things to God the Father in the name of their Lord Jesus Christ. They submit to one another in the fear of God. Every one of the subjects of the kingdom of God submit to one another. And they know that in doing so, as they emulate for that for others, and God eventually calls them and opens their minds, eventually all pride will be gone. Pride is one of those things that are pointed to as the nature, the root of all sin. 1 Corinthians 6 here now. 1 Corinthians 6, we'll read verses 1 through 7. This is talking from a very legal perspective about those who go to seek justice in the courts and the governments of this world operating outside of what they should know the government of God is. God's Spirit residing within, his word residing within. In this ministry of reconciliation, I should be able to reconcile with my brother, even if it causes my own hurt. Because that's the nature of God within, and that's the government of God in which I live as a subject. Dare any of you having a matter against another go to law before the unrighteous and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints will judge the world? And the world will be judged by you. Are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Or do you not know that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then, you have judgments concerning things pertaining to this life, do you appoint those who at least Do you appoint those who are least esteemed by the church to judge those outside of the church? I say this to your shame. It is so that there is not a wise. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you, not even one, who will be able to judge between his brethren? But brother goes to law against a brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now, therefore, it is already an utter failure for you that you go to law against one another. Why do you not rather accept wrong? Why do you not rather let yourself be cheated? How many of us have been cheated or wronged, that have allowed that cheating or that wrong develop into a root of bitterness over the years, in which we treat others within the body of Christ, even sometimes within our own families? Even husbands and wives can't let go of it. That's not the way the government of God works. The subjects of the kingdom of God will endure injustice in this age, knowing that there is coming a time when there will be no more injustice. That's how we learned what is just in this age. 1 Peter now. 1 Peter 3, we'll read verses 8 through 18. I'll read this in that first person as well. Forgive me for paraphrasing here. Finally, let all of you be of one mind. The subjects of the kingdom of God are of one mind. They have compassion for one another. They love as brothers. One family. They are tender-hearted. They are courteous. They do not return evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, they bless, knowing that they are called to this, that they may inherit a blessing. For, and he's quoting scripture, he says, he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. This is what the subject of the kingdom of God do. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. This is what the subjects of the kingdom of God do. They seek peace and pursue it. They turn away from evil and do good. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. They get this. And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, which happens to the subjects of the kingdom of God in this age a lot, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled, but sanctify the Lord God in your heart. The people, the subjects of the kingdom of God, have set apart Jesus Christ as Lord in their hearts, and always be ready. They're always ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear. That hope is seen by others, but so is their meekness and their fear in respect of God. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. For it is better, if it is the will of God, to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, our example, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. That's the people of God. They've put to death the flesh. They are made alive in the spirit. They return blessing for evil until there's no more evil. That's the hope that we live by. Now, Matthew chapter 5, also one of the most overlooked verses in Scripture describing the challenge of being a Christian in this day and age. Matthew 5, verses 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, Christ speaking here, obviously, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That's clearly not in Scripture. He's speaking here of oral traditions within Jewish teachers at the time, Jewish teaching. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. You got somebody who's persecuting you, who's hurting you in some way, love them. Why? Because they deserve to be loved? No. But because the King of the kingdom of God is love, and we emulate him. We worship him. As he loved those who persecuted him, so are we to love those who persecute us. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. The subjects of the kingdom of God will love their enemies in this age, knowing that eventually there will be no more enemies, and everyone will be part of the kingdom of God. Let's finish here in Colossians again. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3, and we'll read verses 1 through 17. I often read this just before I baptize. Some may have been counseling, whereas Romans 6 and other places talk about our death in Christ, this kind of points to the life we're supposed to live afterwards. Maybe I should read this in first person as well. If then you were raised with Christ, Colossians 3, verse 1, and again we'll read verse through verse 17. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above. That's what the subjects of the kingdom of God seek, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Subjects of the kingdom of God set their mind on things above, not on the things of this earth. Subjects of the kingdom of God have died, and their life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is their life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. They know this. Therefore, subjects of the kingdom of God put to death their members which are on the earth: fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them, but now you yourselves are to put off these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Again, this is how the subjects of the kingdom of God live. Do not lie to one another. We don't do that anymore, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Don't let the categorical nature of human beings, our caste systems, our demographics, the things that Satan uses to divide us, those don't apply anymore. Only God's word applies. Verse 12, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another if anyone has complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which also you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus,
giving thanks to God, the Father, through him. These are the subjects of the kingdom of God. And all God's subjects know that true government, as God defines it and operates within all of his territory and jurisdiction, true government is not something that happens to us. Neither is it something that is done for us. True government is something that happens within us. Something we choose. We govern ourselves under the very King of God, the laws of God, and within the very jurisdiction of God, which is everything. Shepherds of the kingdom of God faithfully submit to the rule of God's Spirit and Word within until God's holy, righteous character completely governs their free moral agency. Brethren, the good news of God's rule is that all human government will one day be submitted to God's government. God's King will lead every human to worship God in spirit and truth. His law will be written in every human heart. Everyone will know the reach and influence of his loving rule, and his subjects will sow the peace of his righteousness on this earth. This is the true gospel of the kingdom of God. This is the good news of God's rule.